Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Ted, for reading that passage. As you could tell, it is a long one, but it is a rich and deep passage of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles and don't have it already turned there, I invite you to turn there now. 1 John 3, verse 11 to 4, verse 6. And just as we do so, let us pray. Lord, as we come to you this morning and dive into this passage of Scripture, may we have our hearts opened, have our ears turned to what you have for us this morning. And Lord, whatever we're coming in with today, whatever burdens, whatever joys, and everything in between, Lord, may we surrender them to you this morning. And Lord, as I preach, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So, like I said, 1 John 3:11, 4 to 6, and we are going to be able to dive into this together. Right at the first verse is where we're going to turn first. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at verse 11 and 12. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. As we've been going through the series on 1 John, I don't know if you've noticed that John makes a lot of like really blunt statements. I don't know if you've noticed this. I was saying this to Jeff this week. Like John just kind of makes really blunt statements and kind of just dives in to really like important truths, but just kind of says them for how it is. Right? He really reminds me a lot of the Dutch culture I was raised in. If you know Dutch people like to just say their mind. They like to just say it how it is, right? And this is similar to how John starts again our passage this morning. He goes right away. He uses the example of Cain. And then in verse 15, it says this, "All who hate a brother or sisters are murderers. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them." It's pretty blunt. I remember a few months ago, my wife and I were just taking a day to relax and just be with the Lord. And Abigail was reading this passage and she was like, "What does this mean?" And she goes to me and she goes, "Derek, like, what does this mean? Like, what does it mean that anyone who hates one another won't have eternal life? Like, just specifically, like, does that mean just an act of hate? Does that mean like continual hate? What does this mean?" And I looked at it and I was like, "Oh, I don't know. I hope I'm not preaching on this one in a few months." And then I opened up my document that had all the text outlined and I was like, "Oh crap." It's always the way it works, isn't it? Well, here John starts off right away with using this example of Cain. And I think to have any real understanding of what he's talking about here, I'm going to have to look at the world in which John was living, the ancient world in which he was living. And throughout Israel's history and up until the time where John's writing here, it was an understanding among the Jewish people and among Jewish philosophers like Philo of Alexandria that Cain was kind of like the patriarch or the archetype sinner. That Cain was the first person to really do an egregious act of sin and thus is basically the patriarch of all sin. So in many ways, and this is similar in the book of Jude as well, because Jude also does this in Hebrews as well, Cain represents sin. So when you read the story of Cain or when you hear the name Cain, it triggers within you that we are talking about sin. And Philo of Alexandria talked not just about that, but of self-serving sin. Self-serving sin, because that was the sin of Cain, right? That was what drove the sin of Cain. It was because his brother did what is right, and Cain was jealous of that, did not serve him. And that is really a foundational principle throughout our world's history and throughout the biblical narrative. Those who do what is right are often hated by those who do what is wrong. And John, right at the start here, uses an example of Cain to show what the way of sin looks like. And you see, this is really what John is doing throughout this entire book. John is continually showing what is the ways of sin and what is the ways of Jesus. What is the ways of truth? What is the ways of lies? Now, in this time and place when John is writing, he is writing to the people who are dealing with what we call heresies. Heresies is a word that basically means false teaching, teaching that is contrary to the Bible. And there's multiple heresies going on here in this time and place that John is writing, although one of the prevalent ones is called Gnosticism. You say Gnosticism. Now say it five times fast. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Gnosticism was an early church history that propelled two different realms, if you will, the spiritual and the material. And for the Gnostics, it was about trying to remove yourself from the material world and be placed in the spiritual world. And if you are doing so, you will receive a special knowledge. And this is what we talked about a few weeks ago when I was with you as well. But this is not the ways of Jesus, is it? The ways of Jesus is not about trying to leave the material world for the spiritual world, but it is following him and his kingdom here on earth. And John presents two different ways. You see, for the Gnostics, there was the spiritual way and the material way. But for John, the true way is the ways of Jesus and the ways not of Jesus. A helpful way to frame this that I think will help us throughout this passage and really this entire book is out of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have a Bible, you can flip there with me quick to Matthew 7, verse 13 to 14. He says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard to find, that leads to life, and there are few that find it." See, friends, John is setting up a very similar scenario for us here. The ways of Jesus, the narrow path, and the ways of the world, the broad path. The ways of truth in Jesus, the narrow path, the ways of the world's truth, the wide path. A path abiding with Jesus, and a path abiding with the world. You see, friends, John wants his readers to be on that path of abiding with Jesus. So that's why in verse 12, when he says, "We must not be like Cain," he's saying that is the path that leads to destruction. Or when he says in verse 15, "If you hate a brother or sister," that is the path that leads to destruction. Verse 17, "If you live a false faith," a faith that isn't equivalent to loving one another, that is the path that leads to destruction. Friends, as Jesus says, the broad path is wide and leads to destruction, but the narrow path leads to life with Jesus. And that is the path we want to pursue, and that is the path that John wants his readers to be on. I remember back in college, I was living in a dorm and there was around 30 or so of us guys on said dorm, on our floor at least. And I remember there was a guy a few doors down and he'd been there, I think for about a year, maybe two. And he had done the Christian college thing, you know, living in Christian community. We do devos, we do life together. That's the Christian word we use for just meaning following Jesus together and having fun, I guess, while doing so. And I remember he did Bible classes, theology classes, all the stuff. And he's kind of just looking at his life and he's really just having this like almost crisis, if you will, this faith crisis. And I remember him saying very clearly to a group of us, you know, I just don't know if this life with Jesus is worth it. He said, you know, I've been doing this Christian thing for a few years now, and I don't know. Like, I want to party. I want to do what I want. I want to fool around. I want to do the things that the world offers. To him, what the world offered looked far more enticing than this ways of Jesus that he was hearing at school. Shortly after, he chose that way. He chose the ways of the world. Because for him, it just wasn't worth it. However, friends, I want you to know that abiding in Jesus, following Jesus, is the path that is always worth it. You see, a life abiding with Jesus, a life in his kingdom, is the life that we as humans, as image bearers, created in his image, is the life that we are intended to live. A life abiding with Jesus is the life that you are intended to live. And you see, we live in a broken world. However, the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, we experience wholeness that can only be found in Jesus. And that is a life abiding in him. And that is a life that John calls his readers to. Friends, you know, I'm not that old. All right. I mean, I golfed 27 holes yesterday, so I am feeling really old this morning. I was like climbing those stairs and like, trying to get up here. I'm feeling old, but I am not that old. And contrary to what many of our WMB kids think, I'm not that old. If you want to be humbled, ask a child your age. For me, the guess is rarely under 45. And when I tell them my age, they're always like, wait a minute, you're younger than my dad? Yes, I'm younger than your dad. I'm not that old. There's many of you here who have experienced life far more than me, who have been on this world far longer than me. However, no matter how long you've been on this world, if you have experienced a life abiding with Jesus, I think I can speak for all of us, and I hope I can speak for you too, that a life abiding with Jesus is always worth it. Being on that narrow path is always worth it. And for John, he's encouraging the believers to stay on that narrow path with Jesus, no matter what's coming their way, to stay on it. And as John goes throughout in our passage here, he turns to love. And you see, love, in many ways, I think, is at the center of discipleship. You know, belief in Jesus is not enough. Coming here to church is not enough. Simply reading your Bible is not enough, right? It's not just doing all those things individually, but together, forming a holistic discipleship of following Jesus, believing in him, and following in his ways should also leave us to love one another. And you see, at the core of who Jesus is, we're going to look at this next week in 1 John 4, where it says, God is love. And then the greatest act of love we've ever seen is Jesus laying down his life for us. At the core of who Jesus is, at the core of the gospel, is love. And this is what John has for us this morning as well. If you go in your Bibles, 1 John 3:16-18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and truth. Or some of your translations will say in action and truth. What I want us to understand, and what I want my own heart to desperately know and understand, is for us to have a gospel culture, for us to be people rooted in the gospel, for us to be followers of Jesus, abiding in him together, we have to live out our faith and discipleship, and that should create an overflowing of Christ's love in us. Let me say it this way. A church rooted in the gospel is a church whose members love sacrificially. Let me say that again. A church rooted in the gospel is a church whose members love sacrificially. Not just loving in word or speech, but loving in deed and truth. And friends, this is what I need to hear in my own heart as well this morning. You know, it can be so easy for me to just passively love others, but love is active. Love truly is active. And you know, throughout the Bible and Jesus' teachings, he doesn't just teach us to love those who are easy to love, like our good friends, those we like, but he calls us to love even our enemies. To love those who even annoy us. To love those who are the hardest to love. And to love them in deed and truth. Friends, this is sacrificial love. It can be so easy for me to just love others and give them words and give them passive love, but to actually love well, to love actively, this is the type of sacrificial love we're called to. A few weeks ago, I took a number of our youth camping to Point Farms. There's a few leaders and a few of us youth camping, and we survived, which was a testimony in its own self. And and as you know, with camping, we have often downtime, right? And I was up in, we had three hammocks on our campsite and they were pretty much used continually. So when I had a chance to be in the hammock, I would often read. And I was reading this book called You're Not Crazy, which the youth found really ironic. They're like, why is Derek, Pastor Derek, reading a book called You're Not Crazy? Like, maybe our suspicions are true. But I was reading a book called You're Not Crazy, Gospel Truth for Weary Churches. It's a book by Sam Albury and Ray Ortland. And I don't know if you have found this, but I found this happens a lot to me. I'm reading this book, and as I'm reading, I realize that the entire book is pretty much about the passage we're doing today. And they just keep going through this passage. And I don't know if you found that. I found so often in my life, I'm reading something, I'm watching something, and God just uses that to speak to exactly what I'm in. Like whether it's that situation, whether it's that thing I need to hear. Isn't that amazing? And for me, as I was prepping this message, and I just started to prep it, this book really spoke to me and really showed me specifically on this passage on love and loving others sacrificially what this looks like. I was going to read for you just a short quote, but I'm going to read for you this longer quote from their conclusion. It says this, "Disingenuous love is all around us in our world today. There's a love that's only words. A friend of mine has never liked his stepfather, and the feeling is mutual. Yet whenever I hear them speak on the phone, they always end the conversation by saying, love you, to one another. It's not because they do, it's just how that family concludes phone calls. But the language of love is empty without the presence of love. In our churches, the Lord has called us to something beautiful and costly. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. There's also the kind of love that's only actions. It's easy to think we're loving someone well, but if we do, all we do is notice the good we do for them. But we can be spectacularly altruistic and devoid of genuine love. If I give all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not loved, I gain nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:3. The genuine love our Lord calls us to is deeper than mere words or deeds. The Apostle Paul writes, let us love one another with brotherly affection. Genuine love can and must be defined further. As the scriptures say, it is a matter of affection. It is deeply heartfelt. Jesus' presence in our lives is the death of indifference, the death of aloofness concealed under nice words and impressive deeds. His gospel brings us alive to a new reality. Hear that again. His gospel brings us alive to a new reality. We are bound together now. We're family. Friends, this is what John is getting across for us. As followers of Jesus, We have the call to love one another, to love the body, to love the church as Christ loved the church. And that means to love one another sacrificially. How much beauty, how much goodness, how much flourishing would we experience in our community if we love each other in this way? I think we'd see more than we could probably ever imagine. In the book, they tell a story about a Mr. Campbell. And they tell this story from 1826 at First Presbyterian Church in Augusta, Georgia. And in the story, Mr. Campbell is attending a church meeting at this church. And you see, very similar to the church family meetings we've been having, but at this church meeting, they are deciding whether or not to buy a organ. They've never had an instrument in the church's history. So they are deciding at this church meeting whether or not to buy an organ. And it is getting heated, all right? It is getting heated. And Mr. Campbell, in the meeting, stands up with his Bible and goes, "Show me in the Holy Scriptures where it says to worship the Lord with machinery." I guess he's got a point. I don't know. Well, the meeting continues and his point wasn't strong enough. And the church decides to buy an organ. And they task a Mr. Gold to be in charge of fundraising and collecting donations for the organ. So a few weeks go by and Mr. Gold is collecting donations. And they pass each other downtown Augusta. And they greet one another. And then Mr. Campbell says to Mr. Gold, "I'm surprised. Like, why haven't you come to me and ask for a donation for the organ?" And Mr. Gold was kind of taken aback and he says, "Well, why would I do that? I know that you don't want the organ. Why would you donate to something you don't want?" Mr. Campbell said this. He said, "If the greater community wants this organ, it's not about my opinion. I got to do what's better for the greater community." And he gave a hefty donation to Mr. Gold that day. Friends, that story shows the type of love that we're called to. A love where we lay down our own opinions, where we lay down our own goals, where we lay down what we want, and we love one another sacrificially. A love that is active, not passive. To love one another indeed and truth. That is the love that we are called to, and that is the love that Jesus modeled for us. Let's go back into our passage, going in verse 1. John says this. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." Now, Adam talked about the Antichrist last week. "Of which you have heard that is coming and now is already here in the world." Again, John is calling the believers to be on the narrow path, and that narrow path is a path that pursues truth. And here, he gives the believers a way to test the spirits. And in many ways, he's calling back, and it's very similar to how the Israelites were called to know whether a prophet was true or not. You see, in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord gives the Israelites a way to know whether a prophet was from him or if it was a false prophet. The Lord said, "If the prophet speaks in my name and what they say comes true, you know, it's a true prophet. But if the prophet speaks in my name and what they say does not come true, you know, that prophet is not from me." In our passage, John says to test the spirits and test the prophets to see if they are from truth. "And by this you know you have the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." And see, friends, we don't have to be left wondering either. We have a way of knowing the truth because we have the Spirit of God. And this is also what Adam talked about last week. And you see here, when John is talking about acknowledging Jesus in the flesh, he's acknowledging some very specific heresies, some false teachings that are in the early church at this time. Because remember, this heresy called Gnosticism was a heresy, like we said, that had the spiritual and the material. And you see, for the Gnostics, Jesus could not have been fully human. Jesus would never, you would never surrender your spiritual identity for that of the material. And Jesus could never have done that. Because you see, to be fully human would mean that Jesus would have had to do things like sleep, eat, urinate, defecate, all the things that we humans have to do. And then especially die. See, Jesus couldn't do that. He couldn't surrender his spiritual identity for that of the material, even to death on the cross. But that's not the truth of the scriptures, is it? That's not what truth is. We know that the gospel, the truth of the gospel, says that Jesus had to have come in the flesh. That it is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the truth of the Bible, and this is the truth that John affirms for the believers here and calls them to hold onto. If the Spirit confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, it is from God. If not, it's not from God. Let's read the rest of this passage. As we see earlier in 1 John, he again identifies his readers here as little children, and then he gives them this encouragement as John is acting like a spiritual father over them. Little children, you are from God and have conquered them, for the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. For we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, we don't know every specific thing that the believers were dealing with at this time. But what we do know is they were starting to really deal with a lot of challenges in the early church. And when considering this text, author, theologian, pastor N.T. Wright calls back to the story of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings 6. So in 2 Kings 6, we have Israel and Syria, their northern neighbor, that are constantly in these like little skirmishes and battles. Some of them are bigger battles, some of them are smaller battles. But they're constantly in these battles. They're really at war with each other. They hate one another. And what's happening is Israel's really starting to win, like a lot. And the king of Syria gets tipped off that the king of Israel keeps getting knowledge about the Syrian advances and their war plans and everything from the prophet Elisha. That Elisha says, this is what's going to happen and do this and you will win the war. King of Syria doesn't like this. So what he does is he sends down a whole army to go take out and capture the prophet Elisha. So what he does is he sends his army down and Elisha's in the city with a servant and they're in this house. And the army surrounds the whole city. And the servant leaves the house and goes out and sees the Syrian army all around them. He freaks out a little, which seems justified, right? And he goes running back into the house and he goes, Elisha, they're all around us. And Elisha says something really surprising. He says, do not be afraid, for there are far more for us than there are against us. And Elisha prays, and he prays that the servant's eyes will be open to see what he can see. Servant goes back outside. The servant looks all around, and he sees horses and chariots of fire, the Lord's army all around them. Naturally, after this, the events take a very different turn than the servant first expected. In many ways, the early church felt a little bit like that servant, seeing all that's going on. You know, in the early church, they're dealing with these heresies. They're dealing with this false teaching. They're dealing with conflict. They're dealing with those who are going against the church. and trying to figure out how to even do this whole church thing, let alone they're also experiencing at various times persecution from the government, from the Romans. And in many ways, they would feel like the servant coming out of the house that morning, looking around and just seeing all this stuff against them. But like the story of Elisha and the servant in 2 Kings 6, and throughout the scriptures, although it seems hard, although it seems like there's far more against you, God is always victorious. Like we said, although following the narrow way may seem hard, it is always worth it. And that is the narrow path the believers are called to be on. This is a path that takes faith. Hear that this morning. The narrow path, the narrow way of Jesus takes faith, but it is always worth it. N.T. Wright says this, John needs to reassure his hearers, like Elisha with his servant, if the true God is indeed the source of life, then you have already won the victory. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. It may not look or feel like that, but that's where faith comes in. Faith that the living God did indeed take on flesh, our flesh in Jesus. And when that message is coming across, the Spirit of truth is at work. I want to invite the worship team up. And you know, I've been just sensing, and my guess is a lot of you have been sensing as well, many of us are experiencing a growing fear. Have you been noticing that? There just seems to be, and I'm just sensing to be, a growing fear in our world. And for many, and there's truth to this, the world seems like a growing scary place, right? However, similar to the early church, it may seem to you like all you see this army against you all around. You may see these things all around you. But friends, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen? Being on that narrow path is a path of faith. It is a path of trusting in Jesus. It is a path in trusting that God will always be victorious. And friends, we don't have to fear. We serve the living God who has us in his hands. So let us stay on that narrow path. This past week, I was with Abigail, and we were with a friend in the hospital who's been struggling recently, and I visited them a day later, and I read the prayer of St. Patrick over them. It's an ancient prayer, and just blessed them and prayed this over them, and I just want to pray this over you this morning to close, and then we'll worship together. Christ is a light, illumine, guide you. Christ is a shield, overshadow you. Christ under you, Christ over you, Christ beside you, on your left and your right. This day, this week, be within and without you, lowly and meek, yet all-powerful. Be in the heart of each to whom you speak, in the mouth that each on whom speaks unto you. This day, this week, be within and without you, lowly and meek, yet all-powerful. Christ as a light, Christ as a shield, Christ beside you, on your left and your right. Let us worship together.